Cook chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. The prophet has been greatly perturbed over the conditions that exist in Judah. There is a great deal of violence and oppression and iniquity, and he has asked God, "How long shall I cry, and thou wilt not hear?" And then God gave him an answer to his cry, which he did not understand, and it was this: "I'm raising up the Chaldeans, a bitter and hasty nation, and they are going to come down and march through the land, and they are going to take it captive." Well, that is a tremendous problem for the author of this wonderful book, for you see, it appears as if God is using the unrighteous to discipline the righteous. That is difficult for him to understand. It is just as if God were to use an atheistic nation, such as Russia, to discipline, if we were a Christian nation, the United States. And so now he asks God for an explanation of this. And here is his remarks, and then the beginning of the answer. Verse 1. "I will stand upon my watch and set myself upon the tower, and will watch to see what he will say unto me, and what I shall answer when I am reproved. And the Lord answered me and said, Write the vision, and make it plain upon tables, that he may run that readeth it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time. At the end it shall speak and not lie. Though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come, it will not tarry. Behold, his soul that is lifted up," that is the proud man, "his soul that is lifted up is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith." Now the rest of this chapter is an explanation of what shall happen. As a result of the coming of the fulfillment of the vision, the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea, as is stated in the 14th verse. In the meantime, Habakkuk and the just must wait. In other words, they must be characterized by endurance. Now we turn over to Hebrews chapter 10, and we read, beginning with the 32nd verse through the end of the chapter, and I want you to notice particularly that in the 37th and 38th verses of this section, the author alludes to this very passage which we have read in our scripture reading just now. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 32. "But call to remembrance the former days in which, after ye were illuminated, ye endured a great fight of affliction, partly while ye were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and affliction, and partly while ye became companions of them that were so used. For ye had compassion on me in my bond." That should be rendered, "For ye had compassion on the prisoners, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. Cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. For ye have need of patience," or endurance, "that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise." Now let me reiterate that word patience. Is a word that means endurance, or perhaps perseverance. Now verse 37. "For yet a little while, and he that shall come will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him." Now you will recognize this verse as Habakkuk 2:4, but inverted. That is, Habakkuk said, "His soul that is upright in him, his soul that is lifted up is not upright in him. If any man draw back, our soul shall have no pleasure in him. But the just shall live by faith." Now the just shall live by faith. "But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul." May God bless this reading of his word. This is the 30th of the series of messages in the book of Hebrews, and the subject for today is the need and value of endurance. One of Scripture's most arresting statements is James's, "Ye have heard of the patience of Job," a one-clause summary of the life of this Old Testament saint, and a one-clause summary of 30 pages of the Word of God. A lesson of the book of Job is blessing through suffering. Or as William Cooper put it, by the way, when I was in Scotland, they went out of their way to tell me that the way you pronounce Cowper is Cooper, and so I've been doing it since then. "Behind a frowning providence, God hides a smiling face." This lesson, a lesson of endurance, is the lesson that comes before us in the verses which we have for our scripture and the exposition this morning. The Hebrews needed this lesson, for you see, they were exposed to the hardships which had arisen from their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and they were in danger, these hardships, of shaking the stability of their faith. In fact, there is evidence in the 10th chapter that some of the individual's faith was already somewhat shaken. For in the 25th verse, we read, "Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is." And so apparently some are beginning to drift from the meetings of the saints, and it just may be our author feels that that is the first step, outwardly at least, in apostasy. Two dangers therefore face them. The temptation to apostasy, this he felt was a temptation which only a few of the group were exposed to. He calls them some here. In other places throughout the epistle, he makes it very plain that he regards the great majority of those to whom he is writing as true believers. But nevertheless, there was this temptation to apostasy, and so the author has just finished warning them of this danger of apostasy in verses 26 through 31. He has said, "For if we go on sinning willfully after we've received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sin, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversary." This was the temptation of the few, apostatized from the profession of faith which they had made. I do not think that these principles are just for ancient times. I think it is very possible for someone to come in Believer's Chapel, in spite of the fact that we sometimes make it very difficult for a stranger to feel at home here. I still feel it is possible for them to come in spite of the impedimenta that we may throw up. They are the impedimenta often of the truth, but nevertheless, in spite of that, they may come, they may meet with us, they may make their profession of faith, they may even use the first person, we, but for them never to have really believed in Jesus Christ. I would especially like to say it is possible for our children to grow up in a meeting like this, and it is possible for them to hear the gospel year after year, year after year, every Sunday, Sunday school and church, and still not respond, in fact, rather become colder. One of the great problems that faces us as evangelicals today is that our children are often cold. Often I pray, oh God, keep our children from coldness because of familiarity with truth which they have never possessed for themselves. But it's possible. Now, the author felt that the great majority, however, of the Hebrews were genuine believers. There were evidences of that, of which we shall speak in just a moment. But there was a tendency even for them to backslide. This for the majority. In fact, he says in the 5th chapter that they were dull of hearing. And you could hardly tell the difference between those who might be tending to apostasy and those who were backsliding. So it's only natural that he should, after a great warning regarding apostasy, exhort to endurance. As a matter of fact, this is precisely what he did in the 6th chapter, in that great warning section in which he tells them that it is possible for those who have been once enlightened, have tasted of the heavenly gift, have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, to fall away. After he states this, then he says in the 9th verse, "But we are persuaded better things of you, beloved, and things that accompany salvation, so we thus speak." This theology, which to some of our evangelicals seems very hard, is theology that Jesus is responsible for. He gave a little parable of the soil. And he spoke about the sower who went out and sowed four types of seed. You remember the first seed fell on the ground, but it didn't go in the ground. The second seed went in the ground, but it didn't go deep down in the ground. The third seed went down into the ground, but it was not able to come up because it was choked. And then he spoke about a fourth kind of seed, which not only fell on the ground, not only went in the ground, but went deep down in the ground and came up and bore fruit, some 30-fold, some 60-fold, some 100-fold. It is that seed that is fruitful seed. It is that seed that represents the sowing of the seed of the Word of God in the life of a man and the faith response that means everlasting life. It is our Lord who is responsible for the doctrine of falling away. For that is precisely what he says in the 8th chapter, in the 13th verse of the book of Luke, in Luke's account of this parable. He says, "They on the rock are they who, when they hear, receive the word with joy, and these have no root, who for a while believe, and in time of testing fall away." Now you see, if there is a tendency for men to fall away in time of testing, it is necessary for me, as a teacher of the Word of God, to exhort you to endurance in the midst of testing. It is necessary for me as an expositor of Holy Scripture to warn you that when the times of testing do come, and they will come, that it is the man who endures in whose heart the genuine work has been accomplished. As Jonathan Edwards said, and I've said at least twice already, a sure proof of election is that one holds out to the end. And it is necessary, therefore, for us to be warned about endurance. Now, that pertains to us in the 20th century. That pertains to us in Believer's Chapel. That pertains to us in evangelicalism. Now, let's listen to the warning or exhortation. Now, he does as he did in the 6th chapter. He first of all encourages them by referring to the evidence of endurance that existed in their past life. He says in the 32nd verse, "But call to remembrance the former days in which, after ye were illuminated, ye endured a great fight of afflictions, partly while ye were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly while ye became companions of them that were so used." It really took a little something to become a Christian in those days. The church today is the kind of church that doesn't require any crucifixion by the world, because the church and the world are so much alike. But our Lord lived such a life that the world found it necessary to crucify him. The church today is so inoffensive that the world can praise it. But in being inoffensive, it is also unscriptural in its testimony, because ultimately, the testimony of the truth of God is offensive to the natural man. For it tells him he must be born again. Now, when the church testifies to the truth, then the temptations, the trials, the great fight of afflictions come. And the Hebrews had passed through that. And he praises them for this. He says this is evidence of endurance. It is evidence that you really have had a genuine work in your heart. For when they came, you endured them. You had compassion on the prisoners, he states in verse 34, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing that in yourselves ye have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. In other words, when the great fight of afflictions came, they endured it because they realized that beyond the present there was a future, and they could expect to have the reward that comes from those who have put their trust in the Lord and who bear up under that the world brings upon us. You know, there are three sources of assurance of salvation. Number one, external, the Word of God. The Word of God states that Jesus Christ has died for our sins, and that if we believe in him, we have everlasting life. Peace has been made by the blood. And assurance of salvation comes through the Word. When we believe that the God who stated this can never die, can never lie, and we put our trust in the one who did die. Now, that is the first ground of assurance. The second ground is the testimony of the Spirit and the testimony of the Holy Spirit. Paul says in Romans chapter 8, "For the Spirit testifies together with our spirit." That is, our spirit testifies and the Holy Spirit testifies. And this twofold inner testimony, my spirit now redeemed by the blood of Christ, the Holy Spirit who has come to dwell within me, my spirit testifies with his spirit that we are the sons of God. And so when I believe in Jesus Christ, outwardly, externally, I have assurance because of the Word of God and what it says. Internally, I have assurance because of the testimony of the Spirit, mine and the Holy Spirit. And finally, thirdly, there is an evidential reason, and that is the good works that result from the life that has believed. Now, you see here in this passage, that's what he's talking about. He's just warned them about apostasy, but he says, "Remember the former days in which ye endured a great fight of affliction." I'm afraid some of you may be drifting off into apostasy, never having really believed, but the great majority of you, I'm convinced, have truly believed, or you endured in the past. There is evidence of it in your life. As James says, faith without works is dead. And that's true. The evidence of the faith that we have put in our Lord genuinely is the fact that the life has changed. As our Lord puts it, the seed went down deep into the ground and came up and bore fruit. And if there is no fruit, if there is no works, if there is no outward evidence, I won't say a person is not saved, because we do not have the capacity for judging what is fruit and what is not. But if it is not there ideally in the sight of God, then the faith that we suppose that we have placed in Christ is simply a mirage. Someone put it this way: the Lord's sheep have two marks. They have the mark of the ear and the mark of the foot. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man shall pluck them out of my Father's hand. I believe with all my heart in the eternal security of the believer. I believe in the perseverance of the saints. And above all, as Spurgeon said, the perseverance of the Savior. But I believe that we can have no assurance of perseverance if we are not persevering. Now here, these believers had that assurance. And he reminds them of it. The Puritans used to say, the faith of adherence comes by hearing, but the faith of assurance comes not without doing. Now then, let's move on. For the second point is an admonitory point. And in verses 35 through 38, he admonishes them regarding endurance in the present time. Now remember our great principle in Hebrews that will help you through many a hard spot. Perseverance in the faith is the proof of the reality of faith. Let me first say it again. Perseverance in the faith is the proof of the reality of faith. Stated as he states it in chapter 3 and verse 6, but Christ as a son over his own house, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. I'm reading this twice. You know why? Because so many in evangelicalism never get to hear something like this. Let me say it again. Perseverance in the faith is the proof of the reality of faith. Whose house we are. He doesn't say whose house we become. We don't become a Christian by persevering in the faith. That is the evidence that we have become. Whose house are we if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end? So our author states in verse 35, cast not away therefore your confidence, your boldness, which hath great recompense of reward. Boldness. What a wonderful word. Do you know what that means in Hebrews? I wish we had time to take up all of the occurrences of boldness in Hebrews, because almost always it has to do with the boldness that we have to enter the presence of God through our great high priest who has laid down his soul upon the cross at Calvary as the once and for all propitiatory offering for the sins of those who believe in him. Boldness. You know that when I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, I may approach the very presence of God. I may enter into the presence of the Almighty God. That's my boldness. And so our author says, cast not away therefore your boldness, which hath great recompense of reward. You see, it is my boldness that enables me to persevere on the human side. It is my boldness, which I exercise when I come into the presence of God, that strengthens me for my Christian life. It is the time that I spend with him that gives my spirit the steel and the iron to stand the temptation. And this is why temptations from above, falling all around, those are blessings which come from above. It is the temptations that call out the deepest in a man's soul. And it is the boldness by which we enter into the presence of God and spend time there worshiping that gives us the strength to stand these testings. And one of the reasons that so many of us fail when we come into testing is because we have not taken advantage of the boldness of access that we have. Now in the 36th verse he says, for you have need of endurance, that after having done the will of God ye might receive the promise. Ye have need of perseverance, that after having done the will of God you might receive the promise. Now there are four steps, it seems to me, to the reception of the promise. He tells us in this 36th verse that we have need of patience. That after having done the will of God, well, I think I can see immediately that doing the will of God is one, and perseverance is one, and receiving the promise is one, but there is one that is not stated. It is implied, however. You see, before we can do the will of God, it is necessary, what? To know the will of God. To know the will of God. You know what that means? That means to know the Word of God. That means that really, fundamentally, in the reception of the promise of God, there is that acquaintance with the will of God in his word, knowing his will. This is why our Lord was enabled to persevere in the midst of temptation, because he knew the word of God, and thus he knew the will of God. But most of us fail in step number one, which is so obvious. We do not know the word of God. The last few days I've been in Houston, my wife has been seeing the doctor there, and while I was there, I attended some meetings at Baraka Church and heard Bob theme again. And if you've ever heard Bob, you know that there is one refrain that continues throughout all of his messages, and that is the necessity for Bible doctrine. Bible doctrine. Bible doctrine. Bible doctrine. He can find that truth on every page and in almost every verse of the Bible. I've never seen a man like that. But you know, there is a tremendously important emphasis in that Bible doctrine. Because we cannot possibly do the will of God if we do not know that will. And we can never know that will if we do not know this word. So that's the first step in the reception of the promise. The next, of course, is to do his will. Now, I want to think that for the Hebrew Christians, we must be more specific. For them, to know the will of God was to know the truth concerning the Messiah, to know the truth concerning the fulfillment of all of the Old Testament rites and ceremonies in our Lord Jesus, that he is Israel's Messiah, that through him the Abrahamic promises are fulfilled, that he is the one the Old Testament has prophesied would come and die for our sins, and that he is the one, too, who is to come a second time, as we shall read in the 12th chapter. And then, who shall possess the kingdom, and shall possess it with those who have believed in him. That's knowing his will. And to know the future, and to know the brightness of it, is a tremendously strengthening force in the life of the believer. To know his will, to know the future. But also to do his will is to act upon it. It is to go to the foot of the cross and to say, thank you, Lord Jesus, my Messiah, for dying for me. And I thank thee that thou hast not only died for me, but thou hast ascended into heaven, and that thou art a priest after the order of Melchizedek on the right hand of the throne of God. And I thank thee, Lord, for the boldness of access which I now have, and I can come to God through thee and enter into the very presence of God and receive the very strength of God for my daily life. That's to do his will. That's what it means to do his will. It's to respond to the truth of Scripture. Let me be personal for a moment. Was there a time this past week in which you got off by yourself, got down upon your knees, and had a little friendly fellowship with God? I said once a week because I didn't want to hurt your feelings. I shouldn't have even said once a day. You see, Hebrews speaks about dwelling in the holy by the blood of Jesus. That's what it is to do his will. But that's not all, you see, because it so happens in God's plan and program, there is a period of waiting, almost always a period of waiting. And it is by means of the things that God brings into our lives that he strengthens us. And consequently, there is need for endurance. To know his will, to do his will, and then before the promise, the fourth thing comes, it's all filled up with enduring the things that come in our lives. Now, it's a wonderful endurance. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, James said. It's wonderful endurance, but it's necessary. And it is tribulation that worketh endurance. That's right. It's tribulation that eliminates the dross of our lives and produces the endurance which stands the test of the divine scrutiny so that you really belong to our Lord. Endurance. I look out in this audience. I know something about the lives of many of you, and I know what you're enduring. Many of you are enduring a lot of things. Some of you are enduring things that touch your husband or your wife. Some are enduring things that touch your business. Some are enduring things that touch your family. All of those things are brought into our lives in order that our lives may be purified, strengthened, ennobled, so that he may use us. You remember the old story of the young man that came to Robert Chapman. George Goodman tells it in one of his books. This young fellow came and said, you know, Mr. Chapman, I'm having a great deal of trouble with the development of the patience or endurance of God. Pray for me that I'll develop endurance. Mr. Chapman, an elderly man at the time, said, let's pray now. He said, oh God, send this young man tribulation. When he finished, the young fellow was really surprised and shocked and expostulated a little bit and said, I wanted you to pray that I might have endurance, not tribulation. He said, but tribulation worketh endurance. And so these things are given us in order that endurance may be developed. I was looking at a book of illustrations the other day, and I noticed that Henry Ward Beecher had once spoken to a little boy who was standing by a lank and lean horse. And he said to the little boy, he said, can that horse run fast? He said, no, sir, but it can stand fast. Well, we need a lot of horses like that in the Christian family. Some that can stand fast in the midst of trials. Now, do you know what that means, young people? That means this, that when you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ and you really believe that God is going to direct your life, and you get up to that important age when you begin to look around and say, I wonder if the Lord has a husband for me or a wife for me. I went through this. you know. I can look back on it. And I've forgotten my experiences, but I remember my children's experiences. And I can remember all of those ifs. If the Lord has somebody for me. If the Lord has this. Now, those are just the trials of life. And he wants you to endure, young people. I listened to Bob the other night, and he said, you know, young ladies, that means this. That when this time comes, and you're going through all of these struggles, don't turn to Operation Sugar Daddy. And what in the world is that, Operation Sugar Daddy? I didn't remember that I was taught that in theological seminary. And then he went on to explain. He said, that means this, that you are going to decide that you're going to have God's man for you, regardless of how much money you have, regardless of how much possession he may have. You want to have God's man. So don't fall into Operation Sugar Daddy and start looking around for somebody who's got money, thinking that he'll make you happy. Well, really, that's just the application of these wonderful truths, that when we have put ourselves into the hand of the Lord, we can expect him to direct our lives. But it requires endurance. It requires perseverance. It requires persistence. But then the fourth step comes, and that is to receive the promise. Now, you see, the Hebrews were here for a long time, and they never received the promise. That promise comes when Jesus Christ comes again, and the Abrahamic promises are there. The sixth chapter makes it very plain. That's what he means when he speaks about the promise. It's the second coming of the Lord Jesus and the fulfillment of all the promises which were originally given to Abraham. And you know, the Old Testament saints who believed and accepted those promises passed through all their lives of tribulation with that hope before them, and they died in that hope, and by the way, they're still hoping. They haven't forgotten the hope. They still are. And so too do I. I've been born again. I received new life. I'm now a believer, and I have this bright hope before me, but in between, there is perseverance. In between, there is the necessity for endurance in order that I might receive the promise. And that's the Christian life. Let's don't forget it. Now he states in the 37th verse, for yet a little while, and he that shall come, and will not tarry. How often do you hear people say, well, we'll do such and such if the Lord tarries. The Lord doesn't tarry. He will come. He will not tarry. He is not waiting in the sense of tarrying. When the time comes, when the Father speaks and says, this is the time, the Son shall come. And he shall come immediately. He will not tarry. It's going to be wonderful to be in heaven with him. Do you really long for the second coming of Jesus Christ? You know, I wish I could try an experiment on you. One of the men whom I used to love to hear was William R. Newell. You know what he used to do? He used to say to an audience, how many of you want to go to heaven? And everybody would raise their hand, he said. Then he would say, put your hands down. How many of you want to go to heaven right now? And he said, you know, there was just usually a quietness came over the audience. And then finally he said, one hand would come up. And he would look at the saint and he would see it was either an elderly saint whose life was largely lived, or another hand would go up and he would look and it was a saint who was in great difficulty and great trial. And a few of them would go up over the audience like that, and finally he would say, I know you. You want to go to heaven, all right, but you want to stay in Florida as long as you can. For yet a little while, and he that shall come, and he will not tarry. He will not tarry. That's our hope. Now the author says, now the just shall live by faith. You know, that text is one of the great texts of the Bible. It was uttered by Habakkuk, who was given it by God. Habakkuk had a problem. The land was filled with violence. Does it sound like 1968? That's the very word. The land was filled with violence. But you see, it was Judah. It was the people of the Lord. Lord, how long are you going to allow this violence to continue? And he got his answer. Not long. The Chaldeans are coming, that bitter and hasty nation. But that caused another cry to go up from the prophet, this major prophet among the minor prophets. And he said, oh, but Lord, that would be punishing a righteous people by an unrighteous nation. Now I'm going to stand on my watch and I'm going to see what God's going to say to my question. And so he got his answer. And he said, Habakkuk, write it so everybody can see it. And this is the message. His soul that is lifted up in him, the proud man, is not upright, but the just shall live by faith. Now, I won't go into great detail, but what that means is the just shall live by his faithfulness produced by faith in God. He shall live by his trust in me, but a daily trust that continues. Until the time comes when the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. In the meantime, Habakkuk, fill up the time with trust in God. For it is the just man that lives by his faith, produced by God. Now that is the true interpretation of Abraham's experience. For you see, Habakkuk was leaning on Genesis 15:6. And God took Abraham out, and he said, Abraham, look at the stars, so shall thy seed be. And Abram believed in the Lord, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. That was a belief that went deep down into the ground and that came up and bore fruit in the life of Abraham. And he filled out the time from his justification to his entrance into the presence of God by his endurance, which was the evidence of the faith that he possessed. And that's why James says, faith without works is dead. And uses Abraham as an illustration. Because the root had really gripped the earth, the fruit followed. The just shall live by faith. This is Luther's great text. He said he'd always thought of the righteousness of God as the righteousness by which he would judge the world. But then he discovered that the righteousness of God was something that God conferred. And it seemed as if, he said later, I had been born again. It seemed as if the gates of paradise had been opened. And he came to understand this great truth that when a man comes to the end of himself and puts his trust in the Lord, that moment he is justified by God. But the evidence of it is in his endurance. In his endurance. He says, if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. Do you feel a little bit of sense of warning? You really feel a little sense of terror when you hear words like this? You know, I'm trying to produce it. Because I think that's the force of this text. The just shall live by faith. But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. You know what that means? That means if you draw back, God will have no pleasure in you. By the way, that word drawback was used of the furling of sails. It was used of a dog putting his tail between his legs and running. If any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But, we are not of them who draw back unto perdition. By the way, this text is the final answer to the question of the nature of the warnings of the Epistle of the Hebrews. Are they the failure of believers? Or are the warnings against the apostasy of professors? It is obvious the latter is true. For look, he says, we are not of them that draw back unto perdition. That explains what it is to fall away. That explains what it is to neglect so great salvation. Fall away, not unto fruitlessness, unto perdition. This word, by the way, occurs about 18 times in the New Testament. 16 times, or whenever it refers to a human being, it refers to perdition.
It is the word that is used of Judas. He is the son of perdition. It is the word that is used of the Antichrist. He is the son of perdition. It is the word that is used of the false teachers in 2 Peter 2. It is they who bring in heresies of perdition. It is used of the Antichrist in Revelation chapter 17, of how he comes up out of the abyss and he goes into perdition. And it is used in Hebrews chapter 9 of the vessels of wrath that are fitted for destruction. This warning could never be addressed to Christians. They are in no danger of perdition. But the warnings are addressed with that danger in mind. We are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but we are of them that believe to the saving of the soul. Isn't it wonderful to know that? May I close with these thoughts? One of the great truths of Calvinism is the perseverance of the saints. I believe it with all my heart. I believe that when a man truly believes in Jesus Christ, he is preserved by God through thick and thin to the presence of God, because his salvation does not depend upon what he does. It depends upon what Christ did. And that is settled forever. On the divine side, that is true of every one of the elect. He shall persevere. Better. The Savior shall persevere in his keeping power of him. My sheep hear my voice. I know them. They follow me. I give unto them eternal life. They shall never perish. But from the human side, no elect person can know he is elect until he believes. That's right. No elect person can know he is elect until he believes. And no believer can know he shall persevere except while he is actually persevering. That is the doctrine of the Word of God. Never do we read in Scripture, you may believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and live as you please and be saved. Never. Never. That is an impossibility. May I read you a paragraph? I'm sorry, I'm going to keep you one more minute, but this is important. I think in our evangelical circles we've done great damage to our Christians because we have not instructed them in the need for perseverance as a product of the working of God. Listen to this. It should never be forgotten that the Scripture doctrine of the perseverance of the elect is one thing and the application of it to individuals quite another thing. By the way, this man's a Puritan. He believes in that. No elect person can know he is an elect person till he believe the gospel, or that he shall persevere unto the end, but while he is actually persevering in faith and holiness. The question is not whether the elect shall persevere. That is a clearly revealed truth. But the question is, am I among that number? This I cannot know but by believing and by and persevering in believing, and in the necessary results of believing, adding to my faith virtue, knowledge, temperance, patience, godliness, brotherly kindness, and charity. Yet it is perfectly consistent with this for me to believe that if I draw back, God's soul shall have no pleasure in me. And the faith of this is just one of the appropriate means to prevent my drawing back. I always try out my truths on my wife. So last night, I went in and I said a few things like this to her, see if she would react. She reminded me of a text of Scripture. It's found in 2 Peter chapter 1. And this is it. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, he shall never fall. Perseverance is the product of the work of God in my heart, but it is a necessary thing. Therefore, may I pray for you and for me, O God, keep me from drawing back. O God, keep me persevering in faith, in holiness, in righteousness, in love, in self-abnegation. Oh God, enable me to add to my faith virtue,
loving kindness, etc. For if I do these things, I shall never fall. And, oh God, do this for all who are present here. May we stand for the benediction. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, so wonderfully and so richly bestowed upon us through the saving work of the cross, the love of God the Father, who has given the Holy Spirit to guide and direct us until we receive the promise, the fellowship of that Spirit, be and abide with all who know Him in sincerity. And may, O God,